greetings again this week, my friend. Welcome to another Bible class of the AIR program right here at Family Radio. I'm your host, Charlie Manu, inviting you to open your Bibles together with me as we continue a very important and timely topic on the timing of the end presented by our President and General Manager, Mr. Harold Camping, at the 2004 Family Radio East Coast Summer Bible Conference in Towson, Maryland. Now, by God's grace, let's listen together and follow along as Mr. Camping takes us through this in-depth look at what God is revealing to us about not only the time of the end, but the many other conditions and events that will highlight this final tribulation period, especially the end of the church age. Well, let's get right to our study here now with Introduction to the Time of the End, Part 5, is Mr. Harold Camping.
All right, now comes the here serious Bible teachers who are teaching that that the church age has come to an end. And any true believer, as a minimum, well, first of all, as a minimum, if you are a true believer and you are witnessing what is happening in the churches of your community, as you are witnessing what happened to the marriage institution, as you're witnessing all the nonsense of signs and wonders and people falling over backwards and so on, as you're witnessing the increase in entertainment in your congregation, as you're sensing that your pastor is really only preaching more sermons on morality and not really on the nature of the gospel, and as you become more and more sensitive to the fact that the true gospel has to do with Christ alone doing all the work, and there's no way that we can add something to it to get ourselves saved, as you sense the fact that the whole church picture is, and the music has been changing and all together, you're already uneasy if you're a true believer. And then you begin to hear vibrations of teaching out here that come from groups that are very biblical in what they're teaching, that we're at the end of the church age. You're going to start listening and wondering and studying and searching it out, because you have a desire to do the will of God. And if there's something that I have to change, that I want to know about it, however bad it may be, I have to know about it. But the fact is, now we've already been teaching this for a few years, tell me, are people coming out in droves from the congregations? Do you know of a great many people? Now, most of us sitting here are probably in agreement with the idea of the end of the church age. Many of you have been driven out. You've been asked to leave. You've been faced with excommunication by what you are, all the questions you're raising and the attitude you're taking and so on. Some of you have voluntarily come out because the Lord has opened your heart to this. But you are a tiny, tiny remnant, right? Just a tiny, tiny remnant. Most of the church remains there. All right, so that means, and it's frightful. It's absolutely frightening. That means the churches that quote-unquote, or call themselves quote-unquote Christian, that we love the Lord, Jesus is our Savior, the Bible is our authority, and so on, we're not going to make judgment of anybody, but we surely worry, where do they really stand insofar as the Word of God is concerned? Are they really a child of God? And because we don't see them coming out, we wonder how many true believers there really are. Now, what has happened? What has happened? Remember how God taught that Satan has been planting his people in the congregation, that is, those who, I quote from this all the time, and yet it's so dramatic when you read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It is so dramatic. We read in verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know, you have to say, that's impossible. That's impossible that Satan can come as an angel of light, looking just like the Lord Jesus. I say this again and again. People, you know, they say, oh, if Satan is troubling you, you just plead the blood of Christ and he'll flee from you. That's utter nonsense. He himself pleads the blood of Christ. He is the master deceiver, the father of lies. And so he uses all the language of the Bible, and his ministers, his emissaries, these are not ministers of Christ, they're ministers of Satan, are called here ministers of righteousness. And so they look like they are legitimately identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, take a congregation now. And slowly on, Satan is seeding it with his people. Christ is ruling there throughout the church age. He is the king of the church. It's his church, this external body called the local congregation. But it is being seeded by people who still belong to Satan, who are under the authority of Satan. Satan does not have any direct authority. Christ is the head, but Satan still has authority over these individuals. And pretty soon maybe the pastor is one of these, and then some of the elders and some of the deacons are, and they admit membership of this kind. And so finally you have a congregation that ostensibly, superficially at least, or at least legally, let me put it that way, is ruled over by Christ. But the fact is the majority of the people within it are ruled over by Satan. And so finally, the true believers are being driven out. And the Bible speaks about that, and we've experienced that also, in various individuals have. And so then as they're driven out, the proportion of Satan's people increases within that congregation, until finally you only have a few left are true believers, and all the rest are ruled over by Satan. Well, then we come legally, according to God's timetable, to the end of the church age, and God says, that's it, according to my time frame. I now am going to abandon the local congregations and let Satan have the complete rule. Well, that church doesn't even know there's a change, doesn't even experience the feeling of a change, because most of the people have already been under the authority of Satan, and so it's undetectable to them that there is any kind of a change. And yet legally there's a major change, because God has finished using that local congregation. And of course the big change is that now even though the Bible is still used there as, and I almost want to say as a prop, some kind of a device to kind of show that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ over here, and this because we still use the Bible, but nevertheless it's not being blessed of God any longer. The time of Christ occupying that local congregation has ended. So this transition from the church age to the end of the church age, when the churches are ruled over by Satan, and God emphasizes that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, do you remember? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so we can look at that a second. We read there, in verse 3, let no man decide, this is chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. Now, Christ, Satan is called the man of sin because in Isaiah 14, it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, as Satan, and speaks of him first of all as wanting to be like God, and then it goes on to say, is this the man that caused the nations to tremble? Satan was typified by a man, so he is called here the man of sin, and he is revealed. Oh, incidentally, when was he revealed? When was he revealed? I still remember the day. Oh, maybe 30 years ago, I had been reading all of these books on the Antichrist and wondering and trying to figure out who is the Antichrist. It was pretty commonly taught that it would be a man, a great theologian, and yet who would have tremendous political savvy and power. And he would be indwelt by Satan, and he would be the Antichrist. I still remember very consciously looking at this individual that came on the scene in one way or another, of that one, wondering, are you the Antichrist? Are you the Antichrist? I knew that we were getting near the end, and so if the Antichrist has got to be revealed, then he ought to be around, and I'd like to find out who he is. And I still remember we had a fellow that was really carrying on at University of California at Cesar Gate, where all the malcontents hold forth to air their views, and he was really ranting and raving, and he had a lot of attention. Man, did I look at him closely. Are you the Antichrist? And then, lo and behold, one day I was reading 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, or chapter 4 maybe. 1 John chapter 4. And I was reading this, and I came to verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that he should come, and even now already is in the world. Bang! The light dawns. The light dawns. The Antichrist is not some individual that's going to be infilled by Satan. What does this say? He is already in the world. When was this written? 2,000 years ago. And he's going to come. And he's coming at the end of the world. So how could it be a human being? Can you tell me of anybody who's alive 2,000 years ago who's still alive today? Well, this was a no-brainer by this time, because immediately you know that it's Satan. It has to be Satan. And everything fits perfectly, because he is the Antichrist. He is the pseudo-Christ. He is the one that heads up the kingdom of Satan, whereas Christ heads up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the mutual foes of each other. And so he is the Antichrist. I still remember, I at that time I was endeavoring to encourage people to listen to the open forum. So I made an announcement. I don't always do this, but I made an announcement on the open forum about that time, and I said, next Tuesday evening, I'm going to announce who the Antichrist is. I couldn't resist throwing out a little bait to get some additional people to be listening, and I knew I'd get a good big audience, because everybody was talking about who is the Antichrist. And so I gave the news of what I had found in 1 John. Well, okay, that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians 2 says, that he would be revealed. And we know who he is. He's been revealed. It is Satan, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple. So that he is God, sitteth in the temple. What temple? What temple? Well, the only temple that exists is the temple of 1 Corinthians 3, that Christ is the foundation and we're building blocks in that temple. It is the local congregation, the external representation of the kingdom of God. But now Satan is ruling there. God has turned over the reins to Satan. And because the church was already pretty well infiltrated by Satan's people, it was not a big change. Hardly a change at all. Hardly at all. I can think of one or two small congregations that were Johnny-come-latelys that saw it and immediately removed their elders and deacons and no longer had a membership and just became a fellowship. But outside of that, it just did not make any kind of a rumble on the scene. Well, this is where we are. Now, because we're right near the very end, because we're right, we see this in the fact that we're at the end of the church age and that we are in the Great Tribulation. It means the next question is, well, then how does that fit into the idea that perhaps 2011 is the most likely candidate for the return of Christ? Because when we go back to Matthew 24, we go back to Matthew 24, verse 21, where we read, "And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be." And then it says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see..." It doesn't say the Son of Man will come. It says they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that is emphasized in verse 27, where it describes how he will be seen. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." When it's talking about the fact when we see him, he's going to be something glorious, that every eye shall see him. When we go to Revelation 6, we read there let's turn to that a moment just to pick that up. In Revelation chapter 6, we read in verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth..." Now here's the evidence that they're seeing something. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come." And so this is what is finally going to follow right at the very end. And so we're living in that time when Christ has come as the judge. He has come. He's already judging. Judgment is beginning with the local congregations. And as we saw the other day in an open forum, we saw that this judging process will transition from where we are now all the way to the final judgment throne on the last day. Now that's as far as we're going to be able to get, because we still want to have we can go on just a little more. Let's go on a little more. Let's see. We got we We have to get out of here by 9:30, don't we? So, yeah, we'll go on another 15 minutes or so. Now, the one thing that we can begin to try to put together, and that is as we try to develop more information as we approach the end, we find, I started out a little earlier and talked about the fact that the last great event is that period of great tribulation. Remember, after the tribulation of those days, all the evidence was there that then that Christ would put in his appearance. As we have been studying during these last years, we have found that there are two great types of that final tribulation, that great tribulation. And based on what we know from them, we can ascertain whether we understand how well we understand the details of the present great tribulation. I say the present great tribulation because we are in that great tribulation. What was the first great tribulation that the Bible spoke about? Does anybody remember? Anybody remember? Go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And there we read in verse 11, "Now there was a dearth, that is a famine, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction." The word affliction is tribulation, great tribulation, "and our fathers found no sustenance." Now, like I explained the other day, the word great tribulation is only used four times in the New Testament, and this is one of the times. It's used in Matthew 24 and I believe in Mark 13, as well as in Revelation 2 or Revelation 3. And it's always speaking about this final period just before Christ returns, a period of great tribulation. Now, when we examine that great tribulation, we should be able to see a pattern for the present great tribulation. And when we look at that great tribulation, we see, you'll remember, it identifies with the time when Jacob had to come out of the land of Canaan. And that was great tribulation. We spoke about it last night a little bit. That was great tribulation because it meant that he had to leave the promised land. God had brought Abraham, his grandfather, there and promised that land as an eternal inheritance. It was a picture of the kingdom of God that we receive eternally. And it was the most holy land from that time on. And yet here Jacob is commanded by God, and this was in the year 1877, to leave that land and go into the land of Egypt. Why? Because 2 years earlier there was this famine over all that portion of the world of that day, and Joseph, his son, had become prime minister of Egypt and was there to rescue them. And so the whole family of Israel, around 70 people or thereabouts, came into the land of Egypt. And I'm sure that this must have been the most trying time in Jacob's life, because they had been in the land of Canaan beginning in the year 2092. He and his father and grandfather had been there for 215 years, and now they had to abandon it and spend their time in Egypt. And following that, there would be five more years of famine, but they would be under the care and keeping of Joseph in the land of Egypt. Now, that is one picture of the final tribulation. And notice the aspects of it. It's divided, or first of all, it's coming out of a land that is representing the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. Or that externally, it was the land of Canaan was representing the kingdom of God. And they had to come out of that and go into a land representing the dominion of Satan. Because Egypt, like the land of Babylon, is a representation of the world. Remember when you read the Ten Commandments, how do they begin? I am the Lord thy God that has brought thee out of what? Out of Egypt, the land of bondage, out of the hand of bondage, and so on. In other words, spiritually, when we have become saved, we've been taken out of Satan's dominion, typified by Egypt. We've come out of the rule of Satan, typified by the Pharaoh, and we've come into the promised land, or into the kingdom of God. And so, we see, therefore, that the first thing about this great tribulation of the day of Jacob was that he was coming out of the kingdom of God, almost, at least the external representation of the kingdom of God, and going into Satan's world. Secondly, the people that were coming out were a representation of the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel, they were the beginning of the nation of Israel, externally also represented the kingdom of God. And these are the people that are coming out. Can we see this also in the great tribulation of our day? In our day, throughout the church age, what was the external representation of the kingdom of God? The local congregations. Who were the people that externally represented the kingdom of God? The members of the churches. God speaks of them as my people. My people. Externally, all the members of the churches represented the kingdom of God. They were not the kingdom of God unless they truly were believers, but they did represent the kingdom of God. And when we are commanded to come out of the church and go into the world, it's just exactly like Jacob coming out of the land of Canaan to go into Egypt. Well, now we see that particular great tribulation was divided into two parts. For 2 years he was still in the land of Canaan. For 5 years, because the famine would continue for 5 years, he was out. And so the total tribulation was a period of 7 years. Now, does that mean that our present tribulation is divided into two parts? The answer is yes, it definitely is. We go back again to let's go back again to Revelation 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. And there we see there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half hour. We talked about that earlier, didn't we? There was silence. No one was being saved. And yet the duration of the great tribulation of our day is typified by 1 hour. Remember, we looked at that the other night, or the other day, in Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, where it speaks about the ten horns ruling, in verse 12, ruling for 1 hour. So the great tribulation of our day is divided into two parts. Now, the first question we have is, how long is that first part? How long is that first part? Well, when we search the Bible, the best passage that relates to that is Daniel 8. If you go back to Daniel 8, you find there that God here is again speaking about the same kind of events. He's speaking about in Daniel 8, some visions that Daniel had, and he indicates the in verse 23. This is the explanation of those visions. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, this is speaking about what happened during the Great Tribulation. God has loosed Satan, so that he comes as a mighty king of fierce countenance, and he is comes as a theologian. He understands dark sentences. Remember 2 Corinthians 11. He comes as ministers of righteousness. Come understanding dark sentences to destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, where are the mighty and the holy people? In the local congregations. That is the divine institution that God has set up throughout the New Testament era. That is for the first major part of it. And now he has come to destroy that. In fact, he ends up ruling over it. And so we go back to verse 13, or verse verse 13 or verse 11, let's start. It says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host," that would have to be the Lord Jesus, "and by him the daily was taken away," that is, the candlestick was removed, the daily light or the daily sacrifice. In other words, the churches have become dead, "and the place of his sanctuary was cast down," that is, the churches now have been overrun by Satan. He rules, "and the host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." This is a similar language to what we find in the New Testament about Satan's victimizing the local congregations. Then comes the question, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto him," that certain saint which spake, "how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" In other words, how long will the sanctuary be trodden underfoot? And hold your finger right there a minute and look at Revelation chapter 11, where God there speaks of the fact that and there was in verse 1, "and there was given me a rod like unto a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now notice the phrase, trod underfoot 42 months. Trod underfoot 42 months. All right, now go back to Daniel 8. Keep your finger in Revelation 11. Go back to Daniel 8. It says there in verse 13, "How long shall the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Here in Revelation 11, it's the temple being trodden under. Here it is, the sanctuary being trodden under. They're one and the same. It's the same identification. "And he said unto me," I'm reading verse 14 of Daniel 8, "unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Literally, that is saying, then shall there shall be the cleansing of the holy place. The sanctuary shall be cleansed. Well, now, when we look at this 300 days, Literally, it's 2300 evening mornings. And it is a unique phrase. It identifies with Genesis chapter 1. And God created thus and thus on day, and it was evening and morning day 1. It was evening and morning day 2. And based on that, I can't see how we can understand this 2300 days as anything except a literal period of time. So that I believe that this is speaking about the first part of the Great Tribulation time. All right, that's as far as we're going to get. I'm going to summarize for just a moment now. What have we learned? We've learned this. First of all, that judgment is already beginning. Christ has already come as the judge. We don't have to fuss about that at all. About no man can know the day or the hour. He has already come. The judging process is in motion. Secondly, we have learned that that the last event before the end is the Great Tribulation period, which we presently are in, and which we have already been teaching for some time to indicate we're in the second part. But I'm trying to back up and start getting some time frame here. And we've seen that the first part is on all likelihood this 2300 evening mornings, although I've not had time to fully develop that idea. But that is really what I believe the first part of the Great Tribulation is. And that identifies with the half hour, the about half hour, when there is silence in heaven, during which no one is being saved. That is parallel to the first 2 years when the famine began during the days of Jacob. And that means that there is a little longer period for the second half. How long is that? And we don't have time in this conference to develop this, but we're going to find that that longer period is going to identify with 17 years before we're all done. That is, as we continue to develop this, and it's going to identify with 17 years, and we're going to find that it'll fit very snugly into place just and end right up at the year 2011. It's all going to fit together. But it's going to take quite a bit of time to develop that, and there's no way to do that in the few minutes that we have left tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can begin to look at this, Father. We know it's very complicated. It's very complicated, and there are lots of verses that have to be considered and synthesized and made sure that one is not objecting to the conclusions that we're arriving at. Oh Father, we beg of Thee, we beseech of Thee, that we may come to right conclusion, that we may not speculate or guess, but that we may truly have biblical evidence for our conclusions, and that they may be in accordance with the Word of God. Father, we know there are things about this we don't know, and we should not hesitate to admit where we don't know. And if we're not sure about what direction to take, we know that is we should leave it alone and wait upon Thee to give us more insights if that is Thy good pleasure. Bless us. We thank Thee for Thy blessing, and that we could again spend a few minutes with this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that was Mr. Harold Capping with part 5 of our current study here on the Bible Class of the Air, titled Introduction to the Time of the End, an in-depth look at some of the many aspects of what God is revealing to us about end-time events, the possible year of the return of Christ, and more about the exact nature of the final tribulation period, with an emphasis on the end of the church age. Now, this is a very important study that every true believer should be greatly interested in. And to help most of you along, let me mention that this entire study, at least as we've come along so far, is part of the audio archive on the Family Radio website at www.familyradio.com. Also, Mr. Camping has written two books that will greatly assist in pulling all of this information together concerning the end of the church age and the overall activities of Satan during this final tribulation period. Now, the first one is titled The End of the Church Age and After, and the second, a follow-up titled Wheat and Tares. One or both may be ordered online at our website. Again, that's www.familyradio.com. Or, if you don't have internet access, you may write to us at Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621. Let me repeat that address. All you need is simply Family Radio, Oakland, California, with the zip code 94621. That is here in the USA. Now, next week, we'll continue with part 6 of our current study on the introduction to the time of the end, the final one at our 2004 East Coast Summer Conference. And then Mr. Camping will carry on with the same topic at the West Coast Summer Bible Conference that was held back in July in San Jose, California. I'm Charlie Manu. Thanks for listening this week. I do praise God for the privilege of being able to share these studies with you. Why not plan now to join me next week at this same time for another edition of the Bible Class of the Air. Until we meet again, have a great week ahead, and remember, continue to study the Word.